Galatians 5:26, many commentators pretty much believe that it would have been a much better verse 1 of chapter 6. Bear in mind, before you get all offended that I'm moving verses around, that verses and chapter divisions were not added until the 16th century. So if the early church can survive 1,500 years without them, I believe we could, you know, maybe just say that it's not that big of a deal if we think that one verse may go with another one. So I want to read in your hearing, starting in verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my own body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This morning I want to focus on 5:26 through 6 verse 5. But before that, we do that, let's remind ourselves of the bigger picture. Paul has been expressing two basic concerns: a doctrinal concern that the churches in the Galatian region were leaving justification by faith alone, and they were turning to this justification by faith plus works, in this case, circumcision. Secondly, there was this spiritual concern that Paul had for their unity, that they were biting and devouring one another, that they would not be living together in unity. So we come to these six verses, and this is what Paul is speaking to: the nature of circumcision and the problems that it's causing in discord in the church and how to correct these things. He begins this conclusion with, "Let us not become kenodoxia." It's literally two Greek words sandwiched together, which is keno or empty. Emptying yourself of doxa, which is glory. Emptying yourself empty of glory. In other words, you're so empty of glory that you're looking for glory in anyone in any situation. It's when you're desperate for recognition, you're desperate for affirmation, you sense an emptiness and you're trying to fill it with other people's recognition and accolades. That's the natural human heart condition. Let us not become searching out for affirmation. He said, empty of glory. Paul is saying to his readers that we are now a new man. We should not have this condition in our hearts anymore. I believe that all men, even non-believers, all men and women, know deep down inside that we were made to serve God. Romans 1 says that there's this innate desire to serve and honor God and nothing else. Which means that every part of our being needs and it has been created for and designed to hear those words from God the Father. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The approval of God, the recognition of God, that's what we long for, isn't it? Well done, good and faithful. That's what we need. We've got this cave, a cavity, a God-shaped hole, as it were. Because we don't have that filled, we don't hear those words from God in this moment. Sometimes there's a separation between God and man, and we feel this longing for his presence. As Curtis, you may not know this, but here's a shameless plug. I believe we sang three songs that Curtis wrote this morning. Three of the songs that we were singing come from our brother, as he was sharing about being here in prayer, and there's this longing and desire to be with the Lord. We come into the temple, and really the Holy Spirit, we are the temple for the Holy Spirit, that God would come and take up residence within us. We're just this craving, this desperate desire to fill this space with God Almighty. The problem is, when we don't seek God, we end up trying to fill that cavity with other relationships. Instead of serving others, we tend to use people for our own needs, our own benefits. How can I profit from this person? How can I profit from this relationship? How can I bolster my fragile sense of being and worth in my ego? How can I build myself up at this person's expense? So Paul is saying here that this empty of glory, we should not be empty of glory, we should also not be challenging one another or envying one another. See, envying is an inferiority complex. It's when you compare yourself and you're angry because you feel inferior to another person, so you resent them. Challenging is someone who's aggressive. I can beat you. I can do that better. Now, you may not say those things out loud, but that's the way that your mind is thinking sometimes, isn't it? But the person who's envying is, I can't beat you, and I hate it. So we have these problems that are going on. When we're empty of glory, it's either trying to be competitive with someone else and beat them, or we're jealous of them because we cannot beat them. And we get into these situations where we're comparing ourselves and we're not serving them and we don't love them, but rather we're exploiting them. Do you remember back in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says that they were biting and devouring each other. That's verse 15. And verse 26, they were provoking and envying one another. These false teachers were campaigning to force all the Gentiles to become Jews, but what they had actually done was divided the church into two separate hostile groups. Isn't that the way we see it today? And I am not just talking about our nation, I also mean the church. Isn't the church been divided into hostile groups? Unfortunately, many different people see a competition. So-and-so's church is moving down the road. Oh no, what does that mean for us? You know what? If they profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they're preaching the gospel, great. Let's advance the kingdom. Let's not be in competition. See, this is the problem that was happening in Galatia. Paul was saying that they were coming in and they were trying to put the circumcised against the uncircumcised. There was no unity. Church, we need to guard against this unity in the global church. We need to make sure that we see our brothers and sisters of all denominations and walks as our brothers and sisters and serve them. Paul says, here's how I want you to live instead. Instead of being boastful, empty of glory, and challenging one another and envying one another, here's how you resist that condition at a behavioral level. Verse 1, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, this Greek word is fault or transgression or wrongdoing or sin, but I believe it's worth pointing out that there are quite a few different Greek words that are for sin in the Bible. We talk about missing the mark. The Greek word is harmatia, and it's one of many words. There's about 8 Greek words that are translated as sin into the English Bible. But this word here is not harmatia. It's not a sin in that sense as to miss the mark. It is parapatoma, and it means to fall when you should have made a stand. That's what it means. It's not a lifestyle of sin, but it's a single failure and misstep. Watch this. Not necessarily, according to Thayer's definitions, not breaking the law of God, but breaking relationship to God. Remember, this is important, this is why I bring this distinction, because in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says that we're not under the law, we're free from the law. And so the trespass here, or the sin here, is not in breaking the law, because we're not under that. We're already set free from that. You see, the problem here, the trespass, is that we're breaking relationship with God. So when we do something that is not yielded, or in chapter 5, walking by the Spirit, guess what? We actually sever the relationship that we have with God Almighty. And then we try and come in here on Sunday mornings without confessing our trespasses and our sins, and we try and act like, oh man, worship was so flat, I couldn't get into worship. Oh. Well, have you looked to your own heart? Have you thought and considered that maybe there was something you committed that has broken your relationship with Him? Have you tried coming in and you try and what? Put it on somebody else. Oh, well, it was Curtis's fault. Oh, it was Eric on the drums. Oh, it was too loud. It was too quiet. No. I want to know, are you seeking God intimately and personally? Are you going after Him in that way that you are looking for Him, that you are trying to connect with Him and relate to Him? That's what Christianity is really about ultimately. It's getting to in the presence of God the Father. When we get to Him, we start to live right. That's the end goal. A trespass, breaking relationship with God. See, unfortunately and unintentionally, we can break our relationship. I think related here is a scripture we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where it speaks of us grieving the Holy Spirit. See, trespasses are not power dominating a person. They're not sinful desires. Rather, they're a failure in human deed. So in this context, Paul says, if you are spiritual. Now, I believe this is, by implication, speaking of those that are walking by the Spirit. This is not elders and pastors, etc. This is not some upper echelon of spirituality. This is those that are walking by the Spirit, and certainly this is not just men, as in brethren, but this is referring to Spirit-surrendered sisters too. He says, if you are spiritual or walking by the Spirit, you see someone like this, you ought to what? Restore them. Doesn't say convict them. Doesn't say condemn them. Say excommunicate them from the church. Oh, but isn't that the easy reaction? Fire and brimstone. Thump them with the Bible a few times until they fall on their face and repent. Oh, how easy that is, right? Look at that sinner. Get out of the house of God. You're not worthy. What does that do? Division. It separates those that are falling in trespass and not loving them and welcoming them in and restoring them into unity to the presence of God again. You see, our primary objective is to expedite restoration, specifically in their relationship to God. Our primary purpose should never be to goad an apology from those that have committed a trespass. Oh, how many situations are guided by our own imperfect agendas. Well, you know, so-and-so should really apologize before they be allowed to come back in. Or I'm not allowing so-and-so into my house until they write me a letter. I just want to emphasize this. If we were more concerned that each of us was in proper relationship with Christ as an individual, there would be far less gossip, backbiting, mistrust, pride, and flat-out selfish sin in the church altogether. If we would simply, let me say it as Jesus would say it, take the plank out of our own eyes before we dare look at the speck in another brother's or sister's. If we would worry more about our relationship, then I have a feeling we would look at their sin in a different light. Perhaps we would have more grace for them. Now this verse, chapter 6, verse 1, is not a license for Christians to go around finding fault with others. Romans chapter 14, 10 and 13 say, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And so we have to remember as Christians that God is the judge. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts. And we are to be encouragers of restoration, but I also want to be fair and truthful. The Bible also says this. 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, watch this. Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. How many times do you see that verse on a banner at a new church? Join us this Sunday as we start. Those who persist in sin, we're going to rebuke in the presence of all. Luke 17:3 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. James 5:19 and 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So which is it? Are we to judge or are we not to judge? How many people have claimed to have left the church because Christians are oh so judgmental? I've heard numerous people say, oh, well, I just couldn't handle being around those hypocritical Christians anymore. I would venture to say that in most cases, from my own experience, at least in a couple of churches that I've grown up in and been involved in, it's not that churches are being overly judgmental, it's that the person who's feeling conviction from the Holy Spirit will not repent. Now, we have an obligation and a duty in love to restore them in right relationship with God the Father. See, if you look to Jesus first, this often misconstrued context of Matthew chapter 7 says, judge not lest you be judged. But Jesus also goes on to say, as I said, why do you take the speck out of, look at the speck in a brother's eye, but you do not notice the log in your own? In other words, we can't trust what we see in others if we have not examined ourselves. So if we're going to judge, first and foremost, we need to be judging ourselves. We need to make sure that our own life is in a place where we're even morally able to do that. Verses 3 through 5 of Galatians 6, you're still there, I believe. Verse 3 says, if anyone thinks of himself, he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So again, here confirms that we need to be looking to ourselves. I wonder, church, are we more concerned with others' holiness or our own boasting? See, if after examining our own lives, it still seems necessary to call out sin in someone else's, then we need to back up and examine, secondly, if our relationship with that person. Do we have a close relationship built on trust? Did the person sin against us or against someone else? Is the behavior we are wanting to address something that is against Scripture or something that is against our preference? Thirdly, if it is against Scripture, I'm going to ask you, is that person a Christian? See, we can only do so if the person is a Christian. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:13, he says, but those who are outside, God judges. He's speaking about outside the church. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is in context of someone who had his father's wife. He's talking about how the leaven ruins the whole lump. God will judge the outsider, but if it's in the church, then we have an obligation. So I know this goes against our fleshly intuition, but we cannot hold people accountable for a standard that they haven't agreed to live by. And as Christians, we walk in this freedom of life-giving spirit, and we're able to live out in holiness because of God the Father giving us the Holy Spirit. And so if someone is not a Christian, I don't believe that it's our duty to point out our standard of living. What if the Christian isn't really in relationship with us? And yes, again, I bring in social media. Instant communication with distant acquaintances, right? We can tell them how we feel. Someone that we may not actually be that close to. I just want to say this. We need to make sure that we've earned the right to speak in someone's life before we do so. We need to first make sure that our own life is right. We need to make sure that they're Christian. We need to make sure that we have earned a right to speak to them. And if it's against us, if it's against something in Scripture, then I believe we can go ahead with that. Lastly, we need to keep in mind if we're going to call out sin in someone's life, we need to examine our desired outcome. Is our goal to see someone we care about brought back into spiritual health and wholeness? Is our goal restoration? See, Jesus, as I already read in Matthew 18, says, if the person listens to you have regained your brother, you have regained that one. Our goal should always be restoration, not alienation. There's a very unfortunate group of individuals. I refuse to even acknowledge them as Christians in a church, but they title themselves the Westboro Baptist Church. And all they do is defame and speak against those that have been in a lifestyle of sin, whether it be homosexuality or military. They go and protest at funerals of veterans, and they speak filth and hate from their mouths, but their goal is not in restoration, I don't believe. We need to check our own hearts and make sure that we're looking to restore those that are caught in sin. See, Paul is more concerned about the manner in which sinners in the church are treated than the sin itself. I should read that again. Paul is more concerned here about how the sinner is going to be treated than he is about the sin. So his directive to the spiritual ones, those walking by the Spirit, is to restore the sinner. I want to thank this church. I don't know if I've ever done this in this setting. I want to thank you all for your spirit of grace and patience with others, outsiders, sinners, for your spirit of excellence. We've had a number of individuals and couples come into this church over the years that I've been a pastor, and I have seen largely this church with open arms, and I believe in a non-judgmental way, receive those. And so I want to thank you all for the way that you are mature in treating them. I don't believe that this passage is something that is necessarily should feel condemning or convicting to you, but I believe we certainly need to be aware of that. We need to continue on in the good fight that if we catch someone in sin, our goal should be always restoration, not alienation. And I want to thank you all for the way that you have treated certain individuals in this church, specifically over the last year. Moral failure in the church should not be a surprise, nor should it be considered fatal to the life of a church. How disappointing, how many times have churches had to close and shutter doors because someone was caught in a secret sin. Brethren, if anyone is caught, anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Amen. Condemnation under the law will crush the sinner and divide a church, but if we walk and live by the fruit of the Spirit in order to bring healing to the sinner, there will be unity within the church doors. Now, let's be careful not to go too far. Paul is not excusing the sinner of personal responsibility, but he is recognizing the terrible, captivating force of sin. Just as Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, John 8:34. So now Paul says that the one who sins is trapped by sin. And when we view moral offenders as those who are enslaved and entrapped by sin, we can start to have a compassion toward them and help them break the bondage of sin in their life. So we do not condone the sin here at Tridestone. That's why sin will be called sin. Homosexuality will still be called homosexuality. Adultery will still be called adultery. Pornography is still lust. Alcoholism is still addiction. But we certainly need the grace and the gentleness to restore those, being careful to look to ourselves in our own sin and motivation. Now, verse 2, we're going to close with this. Bear one another's burdens, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Here's the metaphor. If someone is struggling with a 100-pound load and they can't get it, they can't bring it in, what do? We go and help them. 50 pounds you, 50 pounds me. and we go and help them carry that load up. If there's four people, great, we each have 25 pounds. It's not all on one person. It's not all on me either. If I'm helping someone, I'm not going to take all the 100 pounds on me. That's too much to carry. So we share the load as a church. We share it. So the metaphor is you can never help someone without some of that person's burden falling on you. If we're going to restore, when there's sin and restoration from that sin, we need to understand that it's going to affect us. We need to share that burden with each other. But you can't put it all on another individual and leave it there. We need to carry that burden together. Jonathan Edwards was preaching to people who lived in a much poorer time than the nation is here now. And he would often say things like, "You need to help the poor." And people would apparently give him objections, to which he would reply, or to which they would say something like, "I cannot afford it. I'd love to help the poor, but I cannot afford it." Jonathan Edwards goes on to say, if you can't afford it, what you really mean is you can't afford it without burdening yourself. And that's the truth. If we're going to help and restore someone who's caught up in sin or financial burden, we need to understand that there is going to be some sort of burden on us. If you wait to help the poor until you've got $10 million in the bank, you're probably never helping the poor. Paul says we need to bear each other's burdens, that the law of Christ would be fulfilled. How do we fulfill the law of Christ? Bear each other's burdens. That should be more of a resonating, powerful verse than I think we give it credit for. By serving sinners in the church, not separating sinners from the church, we fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, you're walking out Christianity when there's restoration of sinners. Let me say it this way. To the degree that you extend the grace of Christ to others is the degree in which you are proving your salvation in Christ. To the degree that you extend grace of Christ to others is the degree which you're proving you are saved. This doesn't mean that we cheapen grace, we ignore sin. Ignoring sin is not the same thing as restoring someone who is caught in sin. Sin is still sin. We need to have the discernment and the wisdom, but we also need to have gentleness and grace toward those that are caught in sin.